To Philippians chapter 2, Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, and we're coming back to that portion found in verses 3 through 11. Our consecutive expository studies in Philippians have brought us to verses 3 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. We've been studying this portion for several weeks, and I've entitled this portion, A Call to Humble Service. A call to humble service. This passage is a favorite of many in that it contains one of the most glorious descriptions of the person and work of Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture. And we've already taken the time in previous sermons to carefully examine this passage so that we can understand what it means. And now with all of that behind us, that work done, now we're exploring some of the important practical lessons that can be drawn from this portion. I do want to briefly review what we've covered up to this point. In verses 3 and 4, Paul issues the call to humble service. Look at it in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Here the apostle urges the Philippians to put away certain attitudes and dispositions and to take up certain other ones. Selfish ambition, vainglory, and exclusive self-concern are to be replaced by humbly preferring others and their interests. And then after issuing this call to humble service in verses 3 and 4, the apostle reinforces the call in verses 5 through 11 by drawing attention to the humiliation of Jesus Christ in his incarnation, sufferings, and death, and then to his subsequent exaltation in glory. And there were four things that we considered from the following verses. The first was an exhortation to manifest Christ's humble mindset. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude is Paul referring to? He's referring to the attitude that he's just mentioned in verses 3 and 4. Putting away self-centeredness, putting away vainglory and exclusive self-concern. The Philippians are to humbly prefer one another and look out for one another. How are they to do that? Well, they're to do that by imitating the example of Jesus Christ. They're to follow Jesus' example. Paul essentially says, the attitude that I'm urging you to have is exactly the one that Christ Jesus had. And we see that attitude, we see it demonstrated, we see it spelled out in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And then the apostle proceeds to paint a detailed picture of Christ's incarnation and his subsequent exaltation. Secondly, we looked at the pre-incarnate setting of Christ's humble mindset. Look at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Although Jesus was one with the Father, the Son was one with the Father in his essential deity, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be clutched, something to be held on to, something for him to be clinging to, hanging on to for his own personal advantage. Thirdly, we consider the tangible expressions of Christ's humble mindset. In verses 7 and 8, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Instead of clinging to what was rightfully his as God, he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a bondservant. He who was in the form of God took the form of a bondservant. He who was essentially one with God humbled himself by becoming obedient. To what extent did our Lord become obedient? He became obedient to the point of death. What kind of death did he become obedient to? It was death on a cross. Crucifixion. Death on a cross. And what a death that was. As shameful as it was painful. And yet for our Lord, it was infinitely worse than the crucifixion of any other man, any other human being. Because for our Lord, it involved not only the physical pain, not only the shame of crucifixion, but it involved His bearing the sins of a multitude that no man can number. It involved His being cursed for us. Paul says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our Lord, by bleeding and dying under the strokes of divine anger, made a full atonement for the sins of His people, fully satisfying divine justice on their behalf, so that now God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Fourthly and finally, we consider the blessed reward of Christ's humble mindset, verses 9 through 11. "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And we focused on three things in connection with the bestowal of this reward. First, the divine agent of the bestowal, God the Father, was the one who bestowed this reward. He supremely rewarded His Son for His career of self-humbling. Secondly, the dual actions in the bestowal. God super exalted Him, and then He bestowed upon Him the supreme name, the exalted name, the name that is above every other name. And then thirdly, the definitive aim of the bestowal. What was God after in bestowing the reward? He was after the universal recognition of the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's what He was after. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not just some knees or some tongues, but every knee will bow. What a thought this is. Whether or not you are a believer sitting here this morning, whether or not you are in Christ or not, do you realize your knee will bow regardless? Your tongue will confess. The day is coming when every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's our review. Now we want to proceed to consider the practical import of this passage. And as we do, we need to remember that it's surrounded by exhortations. This passage is like a beautiful centerpiece sitting on a table set with exhortations of all different kinds. It's sitting in the middle of a larger section where the Apostle Paul calls the people of God to unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience. He calls them to come together as a congregation and be of one mind, thinking the same things, having one heart, pressing on in the things of Christ, standing firm with courage for the gospel and the faith of Christ. And so he exhorts the people of God to do this, not only unity, but also humble service. We're in this section now, a call to humble service. And right in the midst of it all is the centerpiece, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the apostle is writing to a church, isn't he? He's writing to a church. He's not writing to individual isolated Christians. He's writing to an assembly of believers, a church at Philippi. And so most of the applications I'm going to make are going to be to the church, this church here. And there are two items that we want to look at this morning, two practical concerns that we want to think about together. First of all, Christ's example of humble service supplies us with a supreme model for imitation. Christ's example of humble service supplies us with a supreme model for imitation. What a powerful incentive this is to know that these things that I am seeking to do, these are things that Christ has done. This is what it means to be like God, to imitate Jesus Christ. And this is the highest ideal of all. This isn't like just imitating a great man or a great person that you might admire. This is to imitate God. And we can't think of any greater incentive than this or any higher ideal than this. What does it mean to imitate Jesus Christ? It means, among other things, to follow His example in His incarnation, sufferings, and death. Considering others more important than yourself. Serving them instead of serving yourself. He who was truly somebody, really the only being in the universe who can claim to be a somebody, became a nobody for a bunch of nobodies. The only being in the universe who could truly boast. None of us can brag, rightly brag, about anything. But the living God, Jesus Christ, He could boast. And yet this one who could rightfully boast became nothing. Became nothing. What an example of humility. And if the Lord Jesus Christ so greatly humbled Himself for us, why is it that we find it so difficult to humble ourselves for one another? In far lesser concerns. The difference between you and I, the difference between one another, is far less great than this infinite distance between the living God and ourselves. And yet Christ humbled Himself for us. But we find it difficult to do this because of pride. Pride sticks to us like flypaper. This is new to some of you. It's not new to others. Pride sticks like flypaper. Did you ever try to remove flypaper? You can't do it. Because the moment you touch it, it's stuck again. You try to get it off and it's stuck again. You need help from the outside to get rid of this pride. Pride sticks to us like flypaper. We like to congratulate ourselves. Don't we? We like to pat ourselves on the back. We're quick to blame other people. Aren't we? Quick to find fault with them? Quick to blame them? Quicker to find fault with other people than we are with ourselves. We're quick to condemn others and charge them and accuse them of all kinds of things. But ourselves, we want people to understand us. We can always find an excuse for ourselves. We like to have our own way. We like to give our opinions. And we like to think that our opinions are the best ones. John Calvin wrote these words, "Strife is awakened when everyone is prepared to stubbornly maintain his own opinions." We like to do things our way. We think our way is the best. We like to be recognized. We like attention. We like others to have a good opinion of us. It's important for us to know that people think well of us. We like to justify ourselves and excuse ourselves. There's no end to our rationalizing. We don't even have to try to do it. Some things we really have to try to do well. But rationalizing and finding excuses for ourselves, we hardly even need to try. Hardly even need to think. Comes easily. We're proud of our accomplishments. We think so highly of ourselves. Don't we? Has that ever alarmed you? Have you ever been disturbed by that? Jesus teaches us a better way. He's the role model for us to follow. You are what you look at. Not only what you eat, but you are what you look at. Example rubs off. Whether we want to think it does or not, it does. And that's one reason why a steady diet of soap operas is not really that good for us. These characters on the soap operas, they are utterly consumed with themselves. They're not thinking about God. Unless they get in a jam, then they might pray, but they're just consumed with themselves, thinking about themselves, completely wrapped up in their own interests. Everything is a major drama. Drama. And if you keep watching that stuff, after a while, you're going to start responding to life like it's a big drama. And you're going to be wrapped up in yourself. Example rubs off on us. Our Lord is the best example. For the Christian, He's the first and best example. He's among the few that should be followed. And we shouldn't just look at Jesus' example and admire Him. Well, yes, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a remarkable fellow. Just looking at Jesus from a distance and admiring Him. Do you know, you can do that. You can look at Jesus and admire Him as a great man and be as unconverted as a goat. As dead in your sins. As the worst of sinners. You can admire Jesus Christ and not know God. Not be on your way to heaven. We don't admire Jesus from afar. We admire Him up close and personal. We admire Him by faith. We look at Him by faith. Faith admires and adores. We love His example. We adore Him up close and personal. And we do that because of what His work means for us personally. It ought to mean something to us if we're true Christians. It ought to be everything to us. And so we look at Jesus' example by faith. He has served us at the point of our greatest need. And at what point was that? It was at the point of our sin. We can't think of anything we need more than to have our sin dealt with. We can't think of a greater problem or a greater need than that, the problem of our sin. There is no greater need. And yet Christ has served us at this point. And will we not serve others in far lesser things, in far lesser ways? Why are we so slow to learn the lesson and serve others? If Christ has delivered us from everlasting torment and misery in the lake of fire, if we really believe He's delivered us from eternal punishment, if we have grasped the horror of what that is, and then we think about what He's delivered us to, the glory and the blessedness that He's delivered us to, if we think about that, why are we so slow to imitate His example? Why doesn't it impact us the way it should? Why aren't we quicker to say, how can I serve? How can I be like Christ? How can I minister to others? How can I help? What can I do? How can I serve others? There ought to be profound gratitude and joy and contentment in following Christ and serving Christ. Profound joy and gratitude and contentment in serving Christ. Three vital dispositions for successful Christian living: joy and gratitude and contentment. You will not be a happy Christian. You will not be a successful Christian. Not be a healthy Christian, a well-adjusted Christian, or an effective Christian without joy, gratitude, contentment. Why can't you have these things? Following Christ. Serving others. You know why? I'll tell you why. It's because these things are the opposite of some other things that so often fill us and grip us, like greed, envy, dissatisfaction. Without joy and gratitude and contentment, the grass is always going to look greener somewhere else. Things are always going to look better somewhere else. Everybody else will look better. Every other place will look better than where you are. That's covetousness. Let's call it what the Bible calls it. It's covetousness. Because God didn't put you somewhere else. He put you here. He's got you right where He wants you. He doesn't have you somewhere else. And if you are here right now serving Christ and serving others, why can't you be joyful? Why can't you be thankful
and contented.
Christ has served you by delivering you from unimaginable misery and horror. He has served you. Why can't you serve others and be joyful and thankful and content in doing it? If you're walking in the Lord's footsteps, where else would you rather be than to be following Christ, following the Lord? Few things satisfy a redeemed heart more than this. You know, like when you've had a really good meal and you go, that was good. You know, it comes from your toes. Satisfaction that comes from your toes, you know. That's what it's like for a Christian. He's satisfied. She's satisfied. Following Christ. Doing the will of God. It doesn't mean there's no pain. It doesn't mean that everything's hunky-dory all the time. Sometimes it's a miserable path. Sometimes it's a painful path. A difficult path. But there's a deep satisfaction knowing I am right where God wants me to be. I'm doing His will. But when your desires turn in upon yourself, when your goals terminate upon yourself, you lose meaning. You lose purpose. It's a recipe for depression. Because God must be the reference point of our lives, not ourselves. When appearances and preferences and conveniences, when those things become the principles by which you live, house has got to be just so, you have to be just so, your situation in life has to be just, everything's just got to be a certain way. When those things become the principles by which you live, you won't have joy. And you won't be grateful. You won't be contented. When these kinds of concerns become more important than serving Christ and serving others, when they're more important than preferring others over yourself, you will not have joy and gratitude. In fact, you're asking for depression. Now, let's flesh this out and consider a few specific examples of service. We have some caregivers in the church, and caregiving is a thankless task. Caregiving is a humiliating task when you have to clean up other people's messes and you have to give them medicine and fix them food and make sure they've got clean clothes and a clean bed and all these other things and take care of them, and they're fighting you the whole time and they never say thank you. Caregiving is a difficult task. Unless you're conscious, God's eye is on me. He's taking accounts. If you're looking to His reward, if you're not looking at His reward and thinking about His eye being upon you, you won't do very well in that situation. Recognize the unique opportunity that you have to learn new lessons of humiliation. A unique opportunity to learn new lessons about cross-bearing and self-denial. You know, when you're a caregiver, you're enrolled in school, but the course is not, it is not Humiliation 101. It's more like a graduate level course in humiliation when you're a caregiver. Here's another way that we can serve others. Set up your schedule so you can serve others in the church. Get a calendar, set up your schedule. We print up the church calendar at the beginning of the year, every year, so that you can put those dates in on your calendar and plan ahead. You can plan months ahead so that you can be here for certain events and certain ministries and participate. So order your schedule. Use the calendar. Plan well. Now certainly, with everyone, things come up. This doesn't mean that you have to be present for every single church affair or every single church event. But you know something? There are some that are never here for anything extra. Now what is that? You agree it would be extreme for the leadership of the church here to expect all the members to be here for absolutely every single thing? That would be extreme, right? Well, let me tell you about the opposite extreme, is when you're never here for anything extra. I remember a guy didn't like the fact that it was years ago. A guy, I was saying, "Hey, brother, why don't you come out to Saturday morning prayer meeting?" And I knew he was playing golf. And I knew that's why he wasn't coming to the Saturday morning prayer meeting, because he wanted to play golf. That was the only time he could play golf, was on Saturday morning. He said, "You know, I feel like you're forcing me to do this." I said, "I'm not forcing you to do anything. I'm asking you, why can't you ever be here? Ever?" You know, it's priorities. It's what's most important to us. Plan your schedule so you can be here to serve. We had a work day here yesterday, and I'm going to take the opportunity to mention this. If for some reason you couldn't be here yesterday, or you can't be at a work day in the future, here's a great way to serve. Go to one of the deacons and say, "Look, I can't be here for this work day, but I would like to help. I would like to serve. Maybe I could come to the church at another time and do something that needs to be done." And I'm sure that the men would be glad to accommodate you. Maybe you can't make it on Saturday, but you can come another time. Service. When you're serving in the church and you're giving in the church, you don't have the luxury of being served. I experience this when I go to retreats or somebody else is teaching in the Sunday school or preaching, and I'm sitting in the seat, I'm sitting in the pew, and I'm thinking, "Oh, this feels so good." And I think, "Why do I feel so good? I mean, I feel good physically, and I feel good spiritually, and what's going on? Why do I feel so good?" And then it dawns on me, you feel so good because you're not the one standing up preaching. Somebody else is doing it. Somebody else is feeding you, and it's great. It just feels so good. But not everybody has this luxury to be ministered to. God has placed some in the church who don't have the luxury of getting fed all the time. If you've got gifts in music, you don't have the luxury of always having somebody else play the piano or whatever. Or if you're a Sunday school teacher, you have to teach Sunday school. You don't have the luxury of somebody else doing it. If God has given us gifts and abilities and providentially placed us in a place, we don't always have the luxury of letting somebody else do it. It's our turn to serve. It's our turn to deny ourselves. Christ was the only one who could redeem sinful people by the sacrifice of himself. He didn't have the option of saying, "Let somebody else do it." He was the only one. And he went to the cross. We don't have the luxury, all of us, of being served. Sometimes God calls us to serve. How is God calling you to serve? What luxuries are you trying to hang on to that you can't afford? What a privilege it is to serve others and contribute in a way that helps other people get to heaven. What a privilege. Another way we can serve is by greeting visitors. When visitors come in, do you go to them and do you greet them and smile and introduce yourself and make them feel welcome? Seek them out. Don't let them get out the door. Don't accost them either, but don't let them get out the door. You know, make an effort to be friendly. Be willing to speak to visitors. If they come back, invite them into your home. Make them feel welcome. Here's another way to serve. When one of the deacons asks you for your help to do something, don't make him feel like he's asking you to climb Mount Everest. He's on the phone. "Brother, you know, could you really help out with such and such on Saturday at 2 o'clock? And silence. And he could feel those vibes coming through the phone line. Reluctance. Initiate spiritual conversations with others. That's a good way to serve. Share with them something you've been reading. Ask them about their spiritual life. How's it been going with you and the Lord these days? What are you reading? What are you praying about? How can I pray for you? You can pray for me. Don't waste time talking just about worldly concerns, making small talk. Serve in the nursery. Serve in the diaconate. If you homeschool, there's a labor of love. What a chance to serve your family and your kids. Mothers at home, that's service. And if you want to make it as a mother at home, serving these little kids that sometimes just get on your nerves, you need to live near to the cross. You can't afford to be sloppy and half-hearted in your spiritual life. And then there's ladies who need to work outside the home. That's service too. That's a kind of service. I want to say something about in our service. Strive for excellence in all that you do. Now, shouldn't the cross constrain us to that? Strive for excellence. Does it glorify God when the people of God have a task or a responsibility and they do a sloppy job? They're half-hearted about it? In ministries, inside the church, outside the church, your schoolwork, the way you use your time, the way you use money. Strive for excellence. There are some people in their jobs. They take their jobs more seriously than they take serving Christ in the church. And they're willing to put up with a lot more from their bosses. And they're willing to sacrifice a lot more and give a lot more and do a lot more in their places of employment. Sometimes professing disciples of Christ give to Christ in their service what they wouldn't think of giving to their bosses. If they gave to their bosses, to their employers, what they give to Christ, they'd probably be fired. They couldn't remain employed. The business couldn't stay in business. It wouldn't succeed if they gave to their employer what they give to Christ. The incarnation, sufferings, and death of Jesus Christ. The suffering servant of Jehovah demands nothing less than excellence. Excellence in all we do. Another form of service is hospitality, opening your home to the brethren. Are you doing that? Are you opening your home to the brethren? Are you showing love to them by having them in for a meal? Hey, I like you. Yeah, I love you, but I like you too. And I want to share my food with you. Yeah, it's macaroni and cheese, but so what? The important thing is being together. Yeah, we don't have the greatest house, but I hope you don't care about that more than I do. Hospitality. Are you opening up your home? When was the last time your home was open to the brethren? You see, all these excuses that we use to sidestep these kinds of practical things I've mentioned, they evaporate before a passage like this. At least they should. Sometimes people don't respond well to opportunities for ministry in the church. They don't participate. They lack enthusiasm. Sometimes the people of God can be real deadbeats. And they leave the work for others to do. It's like, it's like they're bored. How can you be bored about the church? How can you be bored about the gospel? But sometimes people act like they're bored. And they lack enthusiasm. And they're not excited. They don't pitch in and they get involved. And that causes some of the rest of us who are excited, it causes us to stumble. It provokes us. We get discouraged. It tempts us to have a bad attitude. We don't want to have a bad attitude. But we need to be patient with each other, don't we? The Lord calls us to be patient with each other. How patient has Christ been with you? We need to be patient. There's a whole matter of evangelism. When was the last time you really laid yourself out to get the gospel to anybody? There's service. I mean, really laid yourself out by prayer, by active evangelism, active efforts where you planned and you calculated. I'm going to seek to speak to this person. I'm going to seek to get a piece of literature to this person. I'm going to seek to tell them that I'm praying for this, for them. Participating in ministries like Kessler. We were just there a week ago yesterday at Kessler Rehab. And there was a good group of people that came. That was encouraging to me. That there was a good group of people that came out to Kessler. This is service, where you're not looking out for your own interests exclusively. You're looking out for the concerns and the interests of others, regarding their concerns more important than your own. You've been served. You've received much. Don't you want to serve others? Don't you want to give because you've received so much? Fall conference is coming up this weekend. What are you planning on doing to invite others to come? Especially the Friday night service, the Friday night evangelistic dinner. What are you doing to make plans to try to invite people to come? Are you going to be here? Are you planning right now to be here to the Saturday morning meetings? Or will you leave it for others? Serving others costs us. There's a price involved. There's sacrifices involved. Serving is not something that doesn't cost us anything. It's not cheap. Serving isn't always convenient. Serving won't always be appreciated. People won't always come to you and thank you for serving and doing the things that you did. Sometimes we're tempted to become discouraged when you've invested in people. You've trusted in people, you've invested in them, and then they disappoint you. You go out on a limb for them, and they betray you. They turn out to be other than what you thought they were. You thought they were this, they're not this, they're that. It's discouraging. You serve them, they're ungrateful. You serve them, they turn on you. You serve them, and they leave the church. Perhaps they're called away by God, like our dear friends the Venturas. That's different. You serve. We always kind of knew that brother and his family was going to be leaving. So you serve, you prep them up, push them out the door, go and minister to the glory of Christ. Sometimes it's not, you know, it's a painful departure, but it's not painful like some other departures. Sometimes you invest in people and they just go away. They just leave. You serve Christ and them for what? And when that happens, the temptation is to stop serving. The temptation is to stop investing, to pull back. I'm not going to give my heart like that the next time. I'm not going to lay myself like, let somebody else do it. You know, I've given my pound of flesh. I've done my service, done my duty. I hope we never have that attitude. It's not a good attitude. Our Lord teaches us a better way. Keep serving God. Keep serving others with an open heart, an open hand, expecting nothing in return. And you will never be the loser. God will be indebted to no man. You'll never be the loser. You'll never serve so much or give so much that somehow God will miss it. Like he was looking somewhere else and he missed it. He didn't see it. God has a perfect accounting. You'll never be the loser. So Christ's example of humble service supplies us with the supreme model for our imitation. Second lesson we can learn. Christ's example of humble service shows us how to make a significant contribution to congregational unity. Jesus' example shows us one of the best ways that we can make a significant contribution to congregational unity. Paul is dealing with the problem of unity in the church of Philippi, isn't he? That's part of the problem. You read the letter and you get the sense that all was not well there. There were some people there that weren't getting along. In the fourth chapter, there were two women that weren't getting along. And so this call to humble service in Philippians 2 is vitally connected to all of that. It's connected to the matter of unity. And the connection shouldn't be difficult for us to see. The connection between humble service and the maintenance of Christian unity in the church. Paul has described the actions and the attitudes of Jesus Christ as he left the glories of his pre-incarnate eternal state to assume humanity and die vicariously. He's described all of that. And now the Philippians were to imitate him because that's going to help solve some of the problems of disunity in the church. If church members are serving Christ and one another in accordance with the example that he has set, how do you think this is going to affect relationships? What if all the people of God in a church were serving one another with the example of Christ clearly before them? What impact do you think that's going to have on relationships? Do you think people are going to be carping at one another? Do you think it's going to make people want to go away from one another? Are people going to be quick to think evil of one another? It's going to be the opposite, isn't it? We're not going to be alienated from one another. Serving one another isn't going to drive us apart. It's going to bring us together. It's not going to leave people picky and hypercritical and alienated from one another. But I'll tell you, when everybody's looking to their own interests and looking out for themselves first, that's going to make people picky and hypercritical. That's going to drive people apart. If we really regard one another as superior to ourselves, that is going to enable us to refrain from forming uncharitable judgments about other people. If we esteem them better than ourselves, then we'll impute honorable motives to them. We won't be looking at them like, why'd they say that? Why'd they do that? That's the attitude in our hearts sometimes, because we're not esteeming others better than ourselves. Don't assume the worst about someone until you must, because of facts. Don't assume that you have all the information and that you have the whole picture, and therefore your negative assessment of this person is accurate. You may think you have all the facts, but maybe you don't. You may not have the whole picture. Regarding others as superior to one another will put a virtual end to gossip. How many families, marriages, churches have been destroyed because of gossip? Listen to Albert Barnes on this passage. We are not to be gossips about the concerns of others. We are not to hunt up small stories and petty scandals respecting their families. We are not to pry into domestic affairs and divulge them abroad and find pleasure in circulating them from house to house. There are domestic secrets which are not to be betrayed. There is scarcely an offense of a meaner and more injurious character than to divulge to the public what we have seen in a family whose hospitality we have enjoyed. Albert Barnes wrote that a long, long time ago, but it's just as relevant for us today as it was then. Our unity as a church will be nourished and strengthened as we serve one another. Humble service to one another should help inoculate us and inoculate our families from carnal, self-centered isolation. Christian family ought not to be isolated. And service helps to inoculate us from being disconnected, isolated. We're off, cut off from others and from their lives. Parents, what are we teaching our children by our example? What are our kids learning about service and learning about fellowship and relationships from our examples? We could apply all this to marriage, couldn't we? Marital unity. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just take a big syringe and Philippians 2 and in some marriages? What a difference that would make. Bitter arguments, petty squabbles about nothing, disagreements about nothing, poor communication, distance between spouses. How much of these can be traced back to the pride that's looking out for my interests more than my spouse's? Pride that doesn't regard my spouse as more important. Pride that causes me to regard myself and my interests as more important. This is a key to healing ailing marriages. This is a key right here. How might the climate of your marriage change just by a Spirit-assisted, prayerful application of Philippians chapter 2 to your marriage? How might it change? You know, I can't help but think some of you will just... He's going to be done in a couple minutes, and then you won't go home and even talk about this with your spouse. It'll be forgotten. Don't do that. Go home and talk about this. How could Philippians 2 be applied to my marriage? To our marriage, sweetie? And talk about it. Christ's example of humble service teaches us about how to contribute to unity. Really of many, many different areas, many different levels. Now, I want you all to know, in case you don't know this, I love this church. I love this church. And in case you don't all know this, I love you folks. It's exciting to me to think about the fact Sunday's coming and now we can all go to worship. We're going to meet together. We're going to come together. We're going to gather together. We're going to worship God. That's exciting to me. We're going to come together and pray. We're going to agree together before God. We're going to pray and agree together as the people of God concerning all these different things. And we're coming to church. We're anticipating something is going to happen. We want God to do something. We want something to happen. We don't want to stay the same. We want God to deal with us. We want God to work with us. There's a fellowship Friday night. I'm excited about going to that fellowship because I'm going to be with the brethren. We have the privilege of bearing the gospel to others. You know, the list could go on and on and on. There's all kinds of things to be enthusiastic and excited about. We're not out in the world. We're not spiritually dying out in the midst of that wilderness. We have the church. We have this place to come to for food and refreshment and fellowship and worship. I'm excited about that. And I'm thankful for the church. I'm thankful for this church. Are you? Are you? I am. Now, are we perfect? No way. But how can we make it better? Instead of, chuck that. How can we make it better? How can we make it better? Because we do have a lot of good stuff here. Not perfect. We're a bunch of stumbling, bumbling sinners. How can we make it better? That's what we should be thinking about. How can we make it better? How can we serve? How can we be more unified? I close this morning with a word for our unconverted friends who are here. This passage in Philippians 2 speaks about the great, great love of Jesus Christ in denying himself to serve guilty sinners, undeserving sinners, by becoming one of us. Who can even conceive of God becoming a man, God becoming a human being, so that he could live a perfect life and die a sacrificial death, dying under the wrath of his Father, atoning for the sins of his people. What great love. And I hope that you can see what a serious, serious offense it is for you to turn your back on the cross and turn your back upon the love of Christ and go your way as though you don't need that. God have mercy on you. You do need that. And I hope you realize how much you need that before that day comes when you will realize how much you need that. That last day There's a day coming, nobody will have to persuade you how much you need the cross of Christ and how much you need His righteousness and His blood to save you from your sins. But I hope you don't wait till that day to realize. Today is the day of salvation. Right now, turn from your sins. Take Christ by faith. Cling to Him by faith. Because there is salvation in no other. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You will take this portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ found in Scripture, bring it before the eyes of our minds. May we not easily set it aside. We pray that You'll help us to look upon this picture, this portrait of Christ, suffering servant of Jehovah. And then, Father, put within us the desire and give to us the power and the grace to begin to follow in His footsteps. We also pray, our Father, that You will come and that You will persuade those who are away from Christ at this moment how much they need Him. And we pray, Lord, that You'll show them that they're not able to change themselves. They're not able to repent. They're not able to believe apart from Your divine power. We pray, our Father, that You will manifest that power on their behalf in drawing them to Your Son and enabling them to cling to Him and to receive from Him life and forgiveness and salvation. And we ask all of these things in His name. Amen.
Amen.